Good morning. My name is Mick Leary, and I am one of the pastors here at Trinity, and it is my privilege this morning to open God's Word with you. If you're a visitor, you're certainly most welcome, and I will be in the back, or maybe outside, or maybe asleep up here after this, but I would love to meet with you and greet you, so please, you're more than welcome as a visitor. If you've been here for any number of weeks through the summer, you know that we've been studying wisdom. I have affectionately called it the Summer of Wisdom. I don't think anyone else calls it that, but I like that term. And Chris began in Proverbs 3, and then Kelly has been teaching us through the book of Ecclesiastes. And so this morning, we are going to continue in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're in chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them or open your device, or it's printed for you in your order of worship. But I would encourage you to turn to the passage that's printed and hear with me now the word of the living God. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 14 through 20. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There is a wicked man who prolongs in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears the Lord, one who fears God, shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And in chapter 9, verses 13 and following. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and by his wisdom he delivered the city. No one remembered that poor man, but I say wisdom is better than might. Though poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The grass withers, and the flowers fade, but this is the word of our God, and it stands forever. Let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, your word does indeed stand forever. It is permanent, is effectual for all people at all times and all places. May it fill us this morning with your wisdom, for your glory, Father, for the glory of your Son, Jesus, and the glory of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. As we said a couple of moments ago, in the past weeks we have been studying the book of Ecclesiastes. And the author of Ecclesiastes, he calls himself Koheleth. And the Hebrew word Koheleth, translated in Latin, is Ecclesiastes. And that's why we called the book Ecclesiastes. I just thought you should know that, okay? Koheleth means, and his name's a little bit tricky, as Kelly has been telling us. You know, it's a little bit tricky, but it's essentially he's a public teacher, a commentator. He's a pundit, a professor. He's a man bigger than just sitting in his living room having a drink with a friend. He is someone who speaks in public. And he has this line of argument. What he's doing in this book, he has this line of argument throughout the book. And he talks about things under the sun. And when he speaks of under the sun, he means here and now. Life as we know it. All there is life as we know it. And then he talks about life under heaven. And there's more to it than the here and now. And his intention, my intention as well this morning, is to provoke, to challenge, to goad you into reflection. Because Koheleth is here. These words go back and forth, and the goal of his teachings is to cause us to reflect. One commentator says, these words are not for children necessarily, but for adults. They are for those who have lived a few years. I taught earlier this morning in the affectionately called the 50 and over group in Christian education, and most of us in that room had more days behind us than in front of us. That's not the case for some of you. But Koheleth is here with days behind him to provoke us to be cognizant of what he's saying. So I want to look at this passage under 3 points. I've got a nice little 3 points for you. They all begin with I. First is injustice. We see it in verses 14 and 15. Then we see instruction in 16 and 17. And then I want to say that we see intrigue in chapter 9, verses 13 and following. So let's look again at verses 14 and 15. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Verse 15, in my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. What he's talking about here is what theologians typically call theodicy. In the common tongue, it's known as the problem of evil. And many words, much ink, many conversations, many arguments, lots of stuff has been talked about, argued about over the problem of evil. Some of you have engaged in that question. Some of you, it bothers you. Some of you are provoked by this question and you demand an answer. Don't worry, I'm going to give you an answer in a few minutes. But for now, you see that there's a lot of different ways to look at it. Some suggest that we would not know evil or cannot have good. Could not have good without evil. Some say we have to have evil in order to show us what's good. But the Bible doesn't support that idea. That's not supported in the scriptures. That's a form of dualism. Something that the Greeks, it's the idea of a separation. That's not the case. That's not who God is. When I was in seminary, we would begin every class. My first professor was Dr. Alan Curry. I had him several times because my concentration was in Christian education. And we had a one-hour class. Dr. Curry would come in promptly on the hour. He would pray for 5 whole minutes. Some of the most beautiful, astounding prayers. And he opened every prayer with these words. Our Father and our God, you are first good. So when we look at the problem of evil, when we look at the world under the sun and under the heavens, we must begin with the idea that we have a good God. We have a good God. He's first good. So we do not have a God that created us good with evil, and he lets the two fight it out. That's not who we are. That's Star Wars. Don't go, Luke. I mean, that's all that Star Wars stuff, and we got Yoda talking. I mean, we don't have that going on. That's not how we have been created. Another argument is God desires good, but he does not have the power to stop it. Some say we have a God who's good, but he's not powerful enough, sovereign enough, strong enough to prevent it. Something has invaded God's good world. The maverick molecule, as R.C. Sproul calls it, and it has disrupted the world, and God is not strong enough to stop evil. If that's the case, we're in big trouble. If that's the case, all that we live for can't happen. How can God follow through on his great promises of Scripture if there is a rogue molecule? His sovereignty says there is none. Some say that God has the power to stop evil, but he's disinterested. He's not good, so he doesn't stop it. And the argument can go round and round and round and round with no satisfying answer. So this morning I'm here to deliver to you the definitive answer. Are you ready? No one knows. That is the definitive answer. No one knows. And it's the mystery card in my pocket. Here's the mystery card. No one knows. And to talk about it over and over again is vanity. It's vanity. See, it's a mystery. Verse 14 says it's past finding out. And if you need some comfort here, I would comfort you with Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which is revealed belongs to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God has not given us the information that is required to understand where it came from. Can you live with that? I know we're intellectual people. I know how smart we are. We love questions. We love answers. We want to know. But God has not told us. And I like it. I like the way Tim Keller, someone sent this to me recently, and I love the way Tim Keller expressed his conversation in seminary. Tim Keller was in seminary. His professor was Meredith Klein, Dr. Meredith Klein. Our pastor here studied under Meredith Klein, Pastor, you know, Chris Colquitt. And Tim Keller said to Meredith Klein one time, "Where did evil come from?" Meredith Klein's answer, "Sprang to life in the heart of Satan." Tim Keller, "How could that be?" Right? Go behind the question. Because you just keep asking. Because that's not a sufficient answer. Sprang to the life in the heart of Satan. Tim, Meredith Klein, "Where God has shut his holy mouth, I am afraid to open mine." Where God has shut his holy mouth, I am afraid to open mine. That satisfied Tim Keller. Satisfies me. Can we be satisfied with this? See, life under the sun is full of injustice, and the answers we seek under the sun are not available. But Koheleth continues. He gives us some instructions. This is what the next verses are. Look at verses 16 and 17. "Do not be overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this. And from that, do not withhold your hand, for no one who fears God shall come out. For the one who fears God will come out from both of them." See, this is an interesting set of instructions from Koheleth. First, he states this problem, and then he gives us some instruction. They don't seem together, but they are if you think about it. He says, on the surface, he says, "Do not be overly righteous." Does that sound funny to the Christian mind? Are we not called to be righteous? Is that not a strange thing? Don't be overly righteous. If we're going to get our minds around this, we have to fast forward to the New Testament. This is a foreshadowing because I'm sure in the day of Koheleth, there were people just like this. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then in verse 23, I like this part. He says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You ought to have done these things without neglecting the others." See, what Koheleth is speaking about being overly righteous and what Jesus is speaking to is he's speaking to those that are heavy duty. Is it okay to say heavy duty? Heavy duty moralists. Those who live their whole life in a moralistic way of doing things. And the moralist takes on many forms and shapes, but the moralist tends to look at others and think, "You got to get yourself together. I can do it, why can't you?" The moralist tends to look around and say, "Look at you, you're a mess." They don't say it out loud, of course. They're much more polite about all that. They have snappy answers. They have ways to help us. But they are moralists nonetheless. And Jesus says, "Woe to you hypocrites. You should have done these things, but you forget mercy and justice and righteousness." Jesus says these things are important, but justice, mercy, and faithfulness, those are the fruit of knowing the living God. Do you know that you can know all about God and still not know him? Do you know that that's possible? Do you know that's possible? You're not nodding, so I'm going to have to give you an example. If you asked me who I'm married to, what if I told you, I would tell you, her name is Susie. She's 5'7", blonde hair, blue eyes. I won't tell you her weight. I'll leave that out. We've been married 44 years. And she likes dogs. Do you know her from that description? I can give you stats about my wife, but you do not know her from that description. The way to know Susie is to know what makes her weep, what makes her laugh, what brings her delight, what brings her joy, why, what she sees when she looks at things. This is the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. And that's why Jesus says, you neglect these things. And this is what Qoheleth is talking about. Don't be overly righteous. Don't fill yourself with so much stuff and not know the reason why you're studying these things. Another way to do this is those who gather vast knowledge. Now, I know who I'm speaking to. I do. But I also have a library full of books myself, and I do enjoy reading. So I'm speaking to myself as well. Just imagine me sitting here as well, right there. Okay? It's the idea that always reading, always studying, always seeking information. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 12. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness to the flesh. One of the most difficult problems we have, one of the most prevalent problems for us who are very intelligent, is that we love information and explanation. If we can name it, diagnose it, explain it, we got it. How many of you know that's not true? How many of you know just to be able to explain it doesn't mean you've got it? Some of you know that my first career was in mechanical. I'm a mechanical contractor. I'm a plumber. And I was renovating my home, as I often do, and I was putting in an apartment in our home in Charlottesville, and I was thinking about how to set up all the wiring. And about 4 o'clock in the morning, I woke up with an epiphany. Oh, put in a sub panel and run the wire from the main panel box into the sub panel. And then from the sub panel, run all the boxes to all the receptacles. Now you say, well, I would have thought of that. Maybe you would have, maybe you wouldn't have. But when the epiphany hit me, I jumped out of bed, ran downstairs and looked and went, oh, I still got to do it. It took me, I took a tour of Gilligan's Island, a 3-hour tour, just to run wires 4 feet because of the density. I was putting in drill bits and adding extensions and extensions and extensions and extensions till finally, and then you hope you can get it all back out again just to push the cable through, the big cable. Thinking about it did not mean that it was done. It took sweat and time and energy to run the cable, put in the box, and then run all the rest of the wires. You see, the idea is sometimes we think just because we have enough information, we're done with that. Information does not bring fruit. Practice brings fruit. This is why Qoheleth is making criticism of the idea of being overly wise. We substitute information for knowledge, information and knowledge for fruit. And we forget where that knowledge is taking us. So when he says don't be overly wicked, he's simply suggesting, he's not suggesting a little larceny in all of us. He's not saying that. He's simply suggesting if you're overly wicked, you're going to get caught and then you're going to die. He's not suggesting being wicked. He's just saying there's a balance in all things. Life under the sun, he says, don't be overly wicked, don't get caught. But life under heaven, he says this. Under heaven, he says in verse 18, it is good that you should take hold of this, for from that do not withhold your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. He's saying, okay, you ready? Here's one of the punchlines this morning. He's saying whether, even if you're overly righteous at this moment or overly wicked at this moment, both point to God. Both of these things, he's showing you the vanity of both of them. What he's doing so well is he's critiquing life under the sun in the way that he does it. And he's showing you that if you don't put these on the scale and weigh them, you're missing the point. But should you, you will find that there's a God behind it all. That's what he's doing. Both bring things to God. The overly righteous comes to a census. Think of Nicodemus. The overly wicked comes to a census. Think of the thief on the cross. Qoheleth's observations are designed to force the listener to consider, to wrestle, to take stock in their own life. His observations and instructions are there to force us. And then he adds something that causes him great intrigue, great impression. He's impressed by something that he saw. I'll read that passage for you again. It's in chapter 9. He says, great to me. It's more like, when he says great to me, when I read it, it's more like wow, amazing, mystified. He's captivated by the story. He does not know what it means. It's beyond what he knows, but the story still has taken hold of him. Look with me again at chapter 9. I've also seen an example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it. A great king came against it, besieged it, building a great siege work against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered this poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. This wisdom confounded Koheleth. He has been talking about things under the sun, but now he's looking at something else. He stepped out of one set of shoes, and he's now in another set of shoes. And I would argue with you this morning, not vociferously, but gently, that he is prophesying something. He is foreseeing and prophesying something. Saving wisdom is this little poor man against all odds. Serving wisdom. Wise men are usually not poor. How could he be in poverty? He serves with his wisdom. In the Old Testament, if you were wise, you were wealthy. Right? I mean, most of us in here are worldly wise. We have wise in the ways of the world, and most of us have succeeded where wealth comes in place. We know that. He did not use his wisdom or his power in that way. He used his wisdom to serve this little community. And then, interestingly enough, his wisdom, as he used it in humility, is despised. He's despised. Now remember when this was written. This was written many, many years before the New Testament, before the earthly life of Jesus. But it certainly sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Does this not sound like the Lord serving, saving, despised? Sinclair Ferguson writes this: God has placed testimonies to his presence throughout our lives, and there is no safe haven, no safe place where we can escape his reality. The man, the pundits, what he saw was just a reflection of wisdom beyond his philosophical arguments. What he saw was wisdom himself. He saw Christ Jesus, the true, poor, wise man, wisdom himself. Remember when we said that we don't know where evil comes from? We don't know. We can safely say we know what it's not. We know that it's not that God does not care. We know that it's not that God does not love. We know, on the contrary, that God cares a great deal. God has taken his delight, the light of his eyes, the prize of his being is his son Jesus, and he has taken Jesus and given to us as propitiation, as a substitute for us. This is how God demonstrates his great love for us. See, this is what Koheleth is seeing. He's seeing a snapshot, a vision of something that blew his mind. And the fact that Jesus condescends from so far to come here for the likes of us, and I know some of you, for the likes of us, he comes and lays down his life so that his wisdom would be the thing that saves us. Jesus, God's beloved Son, comes to earth. The poor, saving, serving, despised, to give his life. Paul says it so wonderfully in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "For Jews demand a sign, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But for those who are called both Jews and Greek," ready? "Christ is the power and what? The wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Koheleth, who lays out all things in as under the earth, under the sun, he now looks above and he sees something is coming. He looks forward to something that's coming. Ecclesiastes, the preacher, the pundit, the commentator, is now caught up in something that he doesn't quite understand. And so this morning, I simply ask you this. Do you know the wisdom of God? His name is Jesus. This is what he's talking about here. Jesus, the wisdom of God, has come. He has lived a life that we should have lived, died the death we should have died. He's gone home to be with his Father in glory, and he will come at the twinkling of an eye, at the trumpet sound. This is our God. This is the God who we wait for. Please pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, show us this morning if we do not know your true wisdom. Show us your Son, Jesus. That's what we desire. For those of us who are caught in being overly righteous or overly wicked, and yes, some of us here are caught in either one of those traps, some of us like me in both, we simply ask that you would give us Christ. Fill us with Christ Jesus. Teach us to repent. Teach us to trust. And we ask this, our God and Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, in the precious name of Jesus.